Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Hey. Well, I guess LTers are having their retreat this weekend, so they're not able to be with us this weekend. Next week, it's going to be even more packed, so come early if you want a seat. Now, we'll make sure there's some seats. We'll figure out something. So we've reached the last week in our series called See, and we've been going through the book of Lamentations, right? Learning how to engage with sorrow. And each chapter we've seen is a song of sorrow about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC due to the persistent and unrepentant spiritual adultery of the Jewish people over the course of hundreds of years against God, who has loved them and has been faithful to them. And throughout the book, we've repeatedly heard variations of this cry, "Look, O Lord, and see. Look, O Lord, and see." And I don't know about you, but for me, this has actually been strangely refreshing. You think, what, a series on sorrow? Refreshing? Yes, it is. Because it doesn't help us to ignore it, right? Or to deny it. It's there all the time. There's so many reasons for us to feel that sorrow. And the beauty of the Bible is that it says there is rightness to that, to be sorrowful. And to cry out to God about that and to be real with God and real with others. And I love this book and I love this repeated refrain, "Look, O Lord, and see." See us. See our affliction. See our sorrow. See our suffering. See our distress. See our people. And in our heads, we know God sees, right? I mean, if you were to ask everyone here, do you think God sees your sorrow? Duh, I mean, God sees everything, right? But emotionally, sometimes we don't feel that way, right? Sometimes we feel cut off. Sometimes we feel hopeless. We need to give voice to that cry, that longing, "Look, O Lord, and see." And God wants us to come to Him in that way, in that raw, authentic, real, passionate way. As we do that, we engage with our sorrow. We draw closer to God. We draw closer to others. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, we hear the last of these cries to God. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." Look and see our disgrace. Our lives are filled with disgrace, aren't they? Filled with shame. Now, I'm attempting something here a little ambitious this morning to encourage you to have a bit of a paradigm shift. You see, in America, when we talk about shame, we are usually talking about the feeling of being ashamed. We think of shame as a feeling. But see, the Bible was written in the context of what is called an honor-shame-based culture. In fact, most of history, humanity has had an honor-shame-based culture. In fact, much of the world today still has an honor-shame-based culture. America has kind of moved away from that, so we have difficulty even talking about these concepts. But it's so important to understand that when we read the Bible, it's speaking from that context. And in that context, shame is not a feeling. There is a feeling associated with shame, but shame itself is not a feeling. It's a status. It's a status. It's the low opinion that others have of us and that we even have of ourselves. It's a status. It's a condition of low status in society, of being dishonored and disgraced. You can think of it this way. Shame in an honor-shame-based culture equals low status. And being shamed, and the Bible puts it this way, being put to shame means being given that low status in the eyes of whoever, in the eyes of the society usually, but even in the eyes of God. Being put to shame means being given that low status. That's why over and over and over you see in the Bible people crying out to God, "Lord, please let me not be put to shame. Please don't let me be put to shame." Many cultures refer to being shamed as losing face. Losing face. Why? Because you can't look at people, and they don't want to look at you. For example, the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes explains that the Thai word, the people in Thailand, the Thai word for being shamed or losing face literally means this: to tear someone's face off so they appear ugly before their friends and community. See how the English language is kind of lacking in this area? We don't come anywhere close to expressing this concept in our language. Our language is very poor in this area. Likewise, the word among the Shona of Zimbabwe denotes to stomp your feet on my name. If you understand, the feet are the most dishonorable part of the body in most cultures. The feet are dirty and filthy. And to stomp your feet on my name is an incredible act of shaming. Or it also means to wipe your feet on my name. Our series is called See. Being seen, as we've talked about, means being noticed, cared about, valued, and helped. Shame is being seen as someone of low status. And if the shame is great enough, if the status is low enough, it means not being seen at all. Right? Have you heard about the people in India who are of the lowest caste? No one will talk to them. No one will touch them. No one wants to be seen with them. They are in the place of greatest shame, and they're just born in that place. How horrible is that? And for the one who is shamed and who cares about the shame, it means not wanting to be seen either. Shame has many consequences in each culture. Even in the United States, we may not think of it this way, but it exists. And with the loss of status comes the loss of job prospects, marriage possibilities, social influence, assistance, and much more. But ultimately, the result of shame is separation. People don't want to be near the one who is shamed. If you're too close, then you share in their shame. It's like we've heard of guilt by association. In an honor-shame-based culture, it's shame by association. So you keep your distance. And the one who feels ashamed doesn't want to be near other people, especially those of higher status. And we have this in America, right? If you think about it, just think about how kids act in middle school and high school. Remember back to that day. For me, it's very hard. It's so long ago. But the experiences were so horrible that I can still remember them. If someone is unpopular, no one wants to sit at lunch with them, right? It's like there's this zone around them. People will get up and leave even if they come sit near them. And if you do sit with them, you are in danger of becoming unpopular yourself just by eating with them, just by close proximity. Can you guys think of a time when you were shamed? Not ashamed, but when you were shamed, maybe by those around you, by what you have done, when your social status was lowered, what was it like? How did it feel? How did it affect your relationships? I'm guessing it wasn't great. We are shamed for what we eat, what we wear, what we say, how we perform, how we look, how much money we have, what kind of car we drive, what kind of home we live in, what kind of education we have, what kind of job we have, and on and on and on. The more you think about it, the more you realize it's everywhere. We are surrounded by shame. And we are affected by it all the time, whether we realize it or admit it or not. And sometimes, in fact, quite often, we don't deserve our shame. Or we don't value the opinion of the one shaming us, so we disregard that shame. But sometimes we deserve our shame for what we have done. And we value the opinion of the one pointing out our shameful behavior. When I've hurt my wife, I have shamed myself and the name of Christ. And I am ashamed because I care about her opinion of me and God's opinion of me. And that's so hard to bear, isn't it? We try to change our status to improve it. We try to gain honor that will wipe out the dishonor. I remember last night we watched the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Very powerful movie. And in that movie, a young man is being put to shame all the time by his fellow soldiers because he refuses to carry a weapon and fight. But his status changes from one who is shamed to one who has the highest honor because of his bravery in combat. And I won't spoil it for you, but it's an amazing story. So we sometimes try to seek that kind of honor that will wipe out the dishonor. But sometimes the shame is so great, we don't know how we can ever lift ourselves out of it. And with the shame comes great sorrow. Great sorrow. And that's the situation the Jewish people found themselves in as they cried out to God in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Their shame, their disgrace was so great, only God could save them from it. They longed for God to see their disgrace, to see their shame. They wanted God to restore their honor, to take away their shame. So in verses 2 through 14, they describe for God what has befallen them, what has brought them to shame. It's really funny if you think about it. Again, God saw all this. God sees all this. That's the beauty of the heart of the Jewish people. They come to God in a very raw, authentic way. They know in one sense that God has seen all these things, but they cry out to him, look, God, look and see what's befallen us. Look, let me tell you. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. We read this and we don't really get it. Until you go through and line by line read what has happened and realize they had become everything considered shameful in the ancient world. They had lost their inheritance and their homes. They had become fatherless and widows, losing their name and status in a patriarchal society. Where once they were a free and proud people, they had become a conquered people, ruled, guess who, by the slaves of their conquerors. I mean, slaves are already at the lowest level of society, and they're ruled by the slaves of their conquerors. They even have to buy their water from them. How humiliating is that? They couldn't protect their women who were being raped. Their princes and elders were being publicly humiliated by being executed and then hung up in the public spaces for everyone to see. Their young men and boys were forced to do the work normally done by the lowest members of society, grinding in the mill. The work normally done by convicts and prisoners of war. Imagine your children being sent to do that. They bore the shame of their ancestors and of themselves, having sinned by bringing shame on the name of God. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about this in chapter 3, verse 24. Instead of smelling of sweet perfume, she will stink. She will wear a rope for a sash, and her elegant hair will fall out. She will wear rough burlap instead of rich robes. Shame will replace her beauty. And that's what had happened. Can you imagine how they felt? But actually, we don't have to wonder. Reading on in verses 15 through 18 of Lamentations 5, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Our crown of honor has fallen from our head. We're now a people put to shame, disgraced, demoted in the eyes of God and of people. Our heart has become sick. Our eyes have grown dim. We see no future. We see no hope. And in that space of sorrow, we hear the final cry of lamentations, both of this chapter and of the whole book. In verses 19 through 22, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." And that's it. That's the end of the book of Lamentations. And you may think, whoa, wow, what a downer. What a way to end. But I don't know if you can hear it. Can you hear in there the faith? They believed, they trusted that God was still sovereign. Despite all that had happened, despite all they had done, God was still sovereign. He still could restore them. He still could restore their status and their joy. All hope was not lost. And so they cried out to God, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." And isn't that interesting? They didn't cry out, "Restore our status." Earlier they said, "Look and see our disgrace." But here, they didn't cry out, "Restore our status," or "Restore our joy." What did they say? They said, "Restore us to yourself." Restore us to yourself. Ultimately, our longing for rescue from sorrow and shame is a longing for restoration to God. Whether we realize it or not, whether we admit it or not, this is what we are really longing for. Think about it. What is the source of all our sorrow? Is it not our separation from God? Look at the beginning of our sorrow in the Bible. Adam and Eve separated from God. With God, they had life, eternal life, with no sorrow. They had honor and dignity, representing God to the world. They had close relationships with each other and with Him. The Bible says this, and this is so important in an honor-shame-based culture. It says, they were naked and not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. They had a high status. They knew that. They understood that. There was nothing to feel ashamed about. We can't even understand that, frankly. That is a completely alien concept, I think, for us to grasp. But after they sinned, they lost all that. When God came to them, they hid from Him. Did you notice that? They knew shame in the eyes of God and of each other for the first time, and we have known it ever since. So what is the solution to our sorrow? Restoration to God. He is the only one who can save us from death and suffering. He is the source of life and joy. The Bible promises this for the future of those who are restored to God. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And when will this happen? When we will join God and be with God in His presence forever. It makes sense that restoration to God restores us to life and joy. That's not too hard for us to grasp, right? But how can restoration to God also restore our honor and remove our disgrace? It all has to do with proximity. Remember earlier we talked about how you become unpopular if you sit with the unpopular kids? Well, proximity works the same way in the other direction as well. One day, the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, asked him for a huge favor. And again, understand this in the context of an honor-shame-based culture. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, a position of humility, she's acknowledging his higher status. She asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Moms are awesome, aren't they? Man, they're always looking out for us. Even when we're scared or stupid or whatever, they're like, I'm gonna fight for my kids. Oh. Why was it such a big deal to her who sat next to Jesus' throne in his future kingdom? We might be like, okay, so what? Sure, whatever. Well, if you keep reading the story, you find out the other disciples were furious that she had made this request and that James and John were wanting this. And the reason is this, because the closer a person will sit to Jesus, the higher their status will be, the more honor they will receive. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, he will be the king of the world. And when he sits on his throne, those who he invites to sit closest to him will have the greatest status. That is how it is shown, by allowing them to sit at his right hand and his left. Kevin Cody, and this isn't actually too strange in our culture if you think about it. Kevin Cody pointed out to me that in the White House, and I never knew this, the closer your office is to the president's Oval Office, the more prestige you have in the White House. Do you guys know that? Proximity equals status. Proximity equals status. Think of a wedding party. We have this even in our culture today. You've got several, there's a lot of weddings going on, right? Pay attention the next time you're at a wedding. You see the bride and the groom, and who's on the right and left? You've got groomsmen and bridesmaids, right? And one of the groomsmen is chosen as the best man. Ever thought about those words? Best man. Why is he the best man? Most handsome? Smartest? What's the deal? Isn't specified. But what is specified is he's the best man. He's been selected out of the groomsmen, out of all the possible men in the world, to be the best man. And one of the bridesmaids, one of the women, is selected as what? The maid of honor. The maid of honor. Where is this coming from? Because of our background. Our background is an honor, shame-based culture. And how is this shown? That he is the best man and the maid of honor. How is that shown? Where do they get to stand? Next to the bride and groom. On the right hand and on the left. Imagine if on the wedding day, the best man got demoted to just a normal groomsman. Imagine it's actually in the ceremony. Like, Bob, you know what? Actually, go to the end of the groomsman line. And you, Dan, move up. What? Has anyone ever seen that happen? No, I've never seen that happen, right? It would be embarrassing. A loss of honor, shamed by the bride and groom. Now imagine if Bob is removed from the wedding party altogether. Bob, go sit down. Yeah, it's ridiculous, but what? Everyone would be talking. What just happened? What did Bob do? How did he offend the bride and groom that he's being removed completely from the wedding party? Something must have gone terribly wrong in his relationship with the bride and groom. So if more honor is given, the closer you are to the president or the bride and groom, imagine this, guys, take this to the highest level. Imagine the honor of being invited to stand next to God. The closer we are allowed to come to God, the more status we have. It's the highest honor of all. No wonder the Jewish people longed to be restored to God. That would wipe out all their shame. So what's the answer to that longing? Jesus is the answer to that longing. In his lifetime, we see Jesus over and over again, who is the Word of God, the face of God, God himself, lifting people from shame, giving them honor to replace their dishonor. There is the woman at the well. You know, our church is called H2O. It's named after the living water that Jesus offered to this woman in John chapter 4. Here was a woman living in disgrace at the margins of her society because she had divorced 5 times and the man she was living with currently was not her husband. She had incredible shame in her society. I'm not talking about her feeling ashamed. She had a very low status in her community. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, the song goes, right? He was hated by his people. He was a greedy tax collector. He had a very low status. The naked, demon-possessed, wild man. The woman who had an embarrassing bleeding problem for 12 years. She was so embarrassed, she didn't want to be noticed by anyone. The woman caught in the shame of adultery. How did Jesus respond to these people? He talked to them. He touched them. He entered their homes. In a honor-shame-based culture, that's an incredible honor to go into someone's home and eat with them. He publicly befriended them, publicly, and he gave them roles of honor among his disciples. My favorite story is of Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5. One day, Jesus wanted to teach the crowds by a lake who were pressing in on him from every side. So he asked a local fisherman, Simon Peter. Now, this is before Simon was one of Jesus' disciples. He asked Simon Peter to take Jesus out in his boat a little way from the shore so he could speak to the people there. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." It was already embarrassing for Simon to have fished all night and not caught anything. You got to understand, this is a communal culture. Everybody knows everything about everyone. And this guy is a professional fisherman. And he just fished all night and caught nothing. All right? He's already feeling pretty embarrassed. And now this arrogant religious teacher was trying to shame him some more by sending him out to catch nothing again. So Simon made sure that everyone understood that the shame wouldn't be on him, it would be on Jesus. He said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, we will let down the nets." In other words, he was saying this, reading between the lines, because in a shame-based culture, they don't say these things straight up. "I think this is a stupid idea, but I can't refuse you to your face, Rabbi Jesus, because of your status. So I'm going to do it, but I want everyone to understand that I'm only doing it because you want me to. The shame for catching nothing will be on you, not on me." Does everyone understand that? Great. That's him saying that to everyone. I'm glad you guys understand it too. But look what happened in verses 6 through 10. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink." Oh my goodness. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They caught tons of fish, so much that their nets were breaking. Instead of shaming Jesus, it was Simon Peter who was shamed before Jesus and all the people. He had considered himself greater than Jesus and had been revealed to be otherwise. And notice how Peter reacts. He takes a position of shame, falling down at Jesus' knees, publicly acknowledging his low status and Jesus' high status. He acknowledges his shame and that he is unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And how does Jesus respond? He could have said, "You know what? You're right. You finally get it." You are an embarrassing sinner, and you are not worthy to be in my presence. You have spoken the truth. Don't let me ever see your face again." And everyone would have thought, that is well said, Jesus. That is well said. That man is an embarrassment. And I certainly am not going to talk to him anymore. But Jesus didn't say that. Listen to how Jesus responded. Again, listen with the ears of someone in this kind of a culture. In verse 10 through 11, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Jesus saw Peter with all his sin and unworthiness, and he said, "Do not be afraid." He lifted him up. He lifted up Peter's face and he looked in his eyes. And he said, "I want you to be with me, by my side. I want everyone to see me with you. My status, I will share with you. And not only do I want you to be with me, it's not just some flunky, some minion. I want to give you a position of great honor and responsibility. From now on, you will be fishing for me. You will have my name." Jesus took Peter's shame and he replaced it with glory. With glory. Higher honor than any the world could provide. And oh, how we long for this, don't we? And in Jesus, it is found. Every one of these people had lost hope that their shame could be removed until they met Jesus and he restored them to honor by restoring them to himself. But he didn't just stop with restoring people to honor in their society or in their lifetimes. He died on the cross to rescue us from our shame forever. Have you ever thought about it that way? The shame we have incurred before God for all our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, Jesus took on our sinful status in God's eyes, and he exchanged it for his own. He took on himself our shame so that we, because we are joined to him, could have his righteous status, the honor of God himself. Romans 5 tells us that in Jesus, our shameful status of being enemies of God is replaced with the astonishing honor of being designated as God's friends. Wow. Remember how proximity to God brings honor? What would it be like to be invited to stand at the right hand of God? That would be the greatest honor of all, right? So who has this position? The Apostle Paul prays that the Christians of Ephesus would know in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, "What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God, in the position of highest honor, with a name that is above every name that is named forever. Proximity equals status. And look, where are we, his people, in this picture? Keep reading, verse 22 through 23. "And he put all things under his feet," under Jesus' feet, "and gave Jesus' head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We are his body. In Jesus, we are at the right hand of the throne of God. We are in Jesus, who is the image and glory of God. You can't get any closer to God than that. That's it. In Jesus, we have been brought into the position of highest honor. Jesus restores us to God, and in doing so, restores us to honor, and greater honor than we could ever achieve on our own. So how can we experience Jesus restoring us to God and lifting us up from our shameful status? By believing in him. All the people in these stories believed in Jesus. They were healed and lifted up and honored as they put their faith in him. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. On the great judgment day, as all our deeds are exposed, both the honorable deeds and the shameful deeds, we who believe in Jesus will not be left in shame. He will come down and lead us up to his throne to stand with him, lifting us up out of our shame to share in his glory, to be seen by all people as being with him at the right hand of God. If you have never done so, I want to encourage you, I want to beg you to believe in Jesus and be restored to God forever. Humble yourself before God and admit your sin and your shame. Turn to Jesus, the one God has sent to save you. Accept him as your Lord and trust in him to save you from your sin and shame through his death and resurrection. And if you've already believed in Jesus, then hold on to him. When you sin, it's good and appropriate to feel ashamed for what you've done and to feel sorrow about that shame. For what you have done, you deserve to have a lowered status in the eyes of God and of people. You deserve to be separated from God. If you don't feel ashamed over your sin, it means that your heart is hardened. In an honor-shame-based culture, the one who has no sense of shame is equivalent to what we would call a sociopath. It's right to feel that shame, but don't stay there. Hear me in this, you guys. Hear me in this. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, don't stay in that place. Don't stay in that sorrow. Don't stay in that feeling of shame. If you do, it's a trap. It will bring you death. I was reading some of these posters here about She Has a Name, and it talked about how sex traffickers, human traffickers, manipulate women. And it says they use shame to manipulate them and to control them. Shame can be used as a weapon of the devil. Don't let that happen to you. Instead, let your sense of shame and godly sorrow drive you to Jesus. Let it drive you to change your ways with his help, but more importantly, let it drive you to trust in him afresh for salvation from your shame. Remember Peter saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But also remember Jesus' response, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." If you've put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. Remember how Jesus responded to the woman at the well and Zacchaeus and all the other shamed people in the Bible who trusted in him. Remember what Jesus has done for you, taking your guilt and shame upon himself on the cross. Remember that in Jesus, your identity has changed. You are now honored in God's eyes, not shamed, at the right hand of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope." Remember, proximity equals status, far from God. "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." If you believed in Jesus, once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near forever. In Jesus, you are a friend of God, a child of God, an ambassador of God, part of the body of Christ. In Jesus, you stand with your brothers and sisters in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, the position of highest honor. Remember Jesus. Weep over your sin, and then let your sorrow be turned to joy. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. In Jesus Christ, God sees you. Let's pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much, dear Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus Christ. You heard the cry of our heart. Look, O Lord, and see. See our disgrace, see our distress, see our affliction, see our enemies, see us. And the answer to that prayer, the answer to that longing is Jesus Christ. Thank you for not just leaving us here, not abandoning us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you're willing to take upon yourself our shame. I can't imagine doing that for, I can barely imagine doing that for a friend, but for an enemy, it's staggering. You took that on yourself. You experienced separation from your Father. You took that all on yourself so that we might be set free, so that we might be lifted up, raised up to the position of highest honor. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit. Bring us always back to Jesus to remember the identity that we have in Him, the status that we have in Him. Help us to grieve over our sin, to turn away from it, to turn to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.